Bibles and turn over to the book of Luke this morning, chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. A few weeks ago, we took a detour from our study of Joshua in order to look at what is often referred to as the Lord's Prayer, and as it was recorded particularly for us in Matthew's Gospel. We're going to return to that passage in a while, but I thought it would be helpful in our overview of that prayer in particular and of prayer in general, all prayer in general, to go to this chapter in Luke's Gospel where the good doctor has recorded actually the same prayer but in a different venue. And let's begin our reading in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. We're told, "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" Now, right away from the very outset, it's really worth our while to remind ourselves of the context. On occasion, I've said when I'm either dead and gone or I'm away from here and you think about me, I hope one of the things that always comes to your mind, particularly as it comes to God's Word, is the word context. Because that's how you understand God's Word, keeping it in its context. Indeed, somebody years ago said, cleverly but appropriately, that a text without a context is a pretext. Think about that for a while, but it's true. God's Word needs to be kept in context. And when we understand the context, much begins to open up to us of what we're reading. And that's true in these verses, because beginning in chapter 10 of Luke's Gospel, Luke begins to record for his readers the final trip to Jerusalem. Which is to say that these disciples now have been with Jesus for nearly 3 years. Are you with me? This is getting toward the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And after all this time together, one of them asks the master teacher to teach him to do something. Does that kind of resonate with you this morning? And it's instructive as much as we look at this to notice what this person did not ask Jesus to teach them, as he did ask them to teach them. For example, they've all been sent out now on preaching missions and teaching missions. So one of the things he doesn't ask is, you know, we went out and you invested us with authority and power and we did our preaching and teaching. And I think we did a pretty good job. But Jesus, you know, how do we improve? You're the master teacher. How can we really preach well? Or how can we really teach well? So when we're teaching, people get it and they're hanging on every word. He didn't ask that. He didn't ask Jesus, how do you perform the miracles? I mean it's just us now. You know, nobody's around. How did you turn 5 loaves and 2 fishes and you fed? How did you walk on water? Come on, we're friends now. Give us the really big one, Jesus. How did you raise that guy back from the dead? And it didn't ask that. In fact, for the really intelligent disciples, did you notice they didn't even ask the question, Lord, once and for all, will you settle the whole question of predestination? I mean, can you get that one down for us? He let the Apostle Paul do it for him, by the way. Didn't ask any of these things. In fact, it's instructive to notice how this disciple went about making the request known to Jesus. Did you notice it in verse 1? Look at it again. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Apparently, this disciple's request that Jesus teach them how to pray came from both both Jesus' example and habit of personal prayer, as well as the example and habit of John the Baptizer and his prayers. Isn't that interesting? Warren Wiersbe makes a point of saying we usually think of John the Baptist as a prophet and eventually as a martyr, and he was both of those. And yet this disciple, as he was remembering John, remembers him, among other things, as a man of prayer. Isn't that interesting? John, by the way, was the miracle baby. It's fun to have babies in our church here. Jasmine and Mel Rose, and if you ask their parents about them, they're going to tell you, yeah, they're miracle babies. They're very special, right? And I'm looking back at Craig and Lisa, and they think the one that's still in the womb is really a miracle, is really wonderful to them. And in one sense, every child is a miracle, really is. But John was a real miracle baby. You remember the story in Luke, has his father Zacharias and mother Elizabeth were old, and they had not had any children, and it looked like it was all done. And God miraculously gave them conception. But in addition to the miracle conception, what was unique about John in his mother's womb from all other human babies? The Holy Spirit. He's filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Are you with me in this? And yet, he had to pray. During his public ministry, huge crowds were coming out to hear John preach. It's really an astounding picture. I mean, we read right through it. We who have read the New Testament regularly read through it, and we miss the import of this. There are these huge crowds going out to him, not to some posh resort. In saying what I'm going to say next, I'm not necessarily saying that it's wrong for Christians to do this. But in the West, particularly today, Christians who are well, have been blessed with great wealth and so forth, are able to do wonderful things and go to these great cruises. And we go on great conferences and very nice retreat centers and so forth. And I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong. Understand. But that's not where they met John the Baptizer. He wasn't at the most posh resort that was over in Palestine at the time. In fact, he wasn't even in any of their major cities in a nice building somewhere. Where, if you wanted to hear John, he didn't even put up posters. He didn't put radio public service announcements out for people to hear about him. He was on the backside of the wilderness. I guess, I assume they had mosquitoes around the Jordan Valley then, and bugs, and heat, and so forth. And there weren't 7-Elevens or McDonald's for them to get their snacks and so forth. He's out on the backside of the desert, and he's just preaching. And he's telling them to repent, by the way. The message of John the Baptist was repent. Just as the message when Jesus started to preach was repent. And the message of the apostles when they preached was repent. And the message of all true Christians today is repent. And if repentance is not in the message, it's not a part of the message of the cross. We have an inferior gospel, which is not the gospel, when we're not explaining repentance. Because the gospel always tells us not just to look away to Christ, but to understand why we need to look away to Him. Because we are fallen creatures. The good news is not good news unless we understand the bad news about ourselves. And in our generation, we have tried to remove that away. In fact, what we're doing in many churches today is making ourselves look good. You can go to churches today, evangelical churches, and you won't even hear the name Jesus Christ, much less mentioning of repentance today. It's shocking. Turn your TVs on today and look at some of the TV preachers that are on. I'm not mentioning names on purpose today, but listen to the message that's there. It's all about how you can be a better person. And you do these steps and you will improve yourself.
God's not against you improving yourself, but he wants you to understand that the thing that's first and foremost in your life that you desperately need to understand is that the world does not revolve around you. Life isn't about you. It is about him. Not because he's a megalomaniac. He's some egotistic someone like we are, and we need to be stroked and patted and built up in our lives. It's because that's who he is. He's God. He's the creator. And it's only when we get our lives right with him that our life starts to make sense. Sin really has destroyed us. It's destroyed us. And unless that is resolved in our life, life is a waste. You can get to the end of your life and you can be a senator and be in one of the top families in the nation and have all the wealth and prestige that has been at your feet and have everybody saying all that they're doing to the end. And he doesn't answer to me. Understand, that's not what I'm saying in this. But what I'm saying is, you have all of that advantage and you get to the end of your life and the priest has prayed over you and people have said all these wonderful things and it doesn't mean squat. Not a thing. So here's John out preaching in that wilderness situation, but even in the midst of this very public ministry, apparently he knew he had a need in his life in private. You know what it was? He prayed. He prayed. Here's the man who is privileged to introduce the Messiah to Israel. And yet he prayed. He had to pray. Earlier in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, Jesus says of John, among those born of women, there has not been a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Can you imagine such a statement being made? Not just by his equals, but by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, who didn't make any mistakes. So when he said that, he was accurate. That was a true statement. And yet John had to depend on prayer. And the fact that he taught his disciples to pray indicates that he thought it was important for them and for their lives too. So on the one hand, John's example and habit in prayer was apparently known well enough to others, including this disciple of Jesus, that he ventured to include it in his request that Jesus teach them to pray too. Right? But certainly of more important than John's example and his habit to this disciple was the example and habit that they had come to associate with Jesus himself. In fact, as you read through Luke's gospel, what you're struck with, Luke is especially keen on making this known to his readers, what you're struck with is a number of times that Luke refers to Christ's prayer life, Jesus' prayer life. And for example, at the time Jesus is being baptized, right at the very outset of his ministry, Luke wants you to know that he was praying. John was baptizing them. Jesus was praying. When it came time for him to choose his disciples, and by the way, choosing the disciples was an important decision for Jesus, wasn't it? But choosing one of his disciples was especially important for him. Judas. Jesus chose Judas, and as the Son of God, he knew who he was choosing. And the Bible tells us that he prayed the night before, all night before he chose them. Just before he asked the disciples about their confession of faith, he prayed, Luke tells us. At the time he was transfigured there on the mountain, he was praying. It's interesting, both Mark and Luke in their Gospels point out to the readers that Jesus made it a regular habit to spend time alone in prayer. Jesus Christ would go off alone. He wanted to be alone and he would pray. But then he wasn't adverse to praying in front of people, in public either, was he? He prayed for Simon. In a few chapters we're going to see, he prayed for Simon that Satan wouldn't have his way in Simon Peter's life. While he was in the garden waiting for the mob and Judas to come arrest him. He knew what was coming. He was praying. In fact, you know what he was doing when he was hanging on the cross? Dying for us, paying for our sins, he was praying. He prayed.
Now, I'm saying all this morning because lest we're tempted simply to read this first verse, as my propensity is, and I assume, I'm sorry to drag you down to my level, but I think we all have this propensity just to read that first verse and then rush right into what it is that Jesus says in reply to the request. I want you to stop long enough just to reflect on and acknowledge the significance and the power of the examples and the personal habits of both John the Baptizer and Jesus, and what it had in developing the lives of others. By the way, just as an aside to that, and it is an aside, but it's not inappropriate to say, you understand that your habits and your examples also impact others. We're not John the Baptizer. We're certainly not the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, our examples in life and our habits reflect to others. They watch us, whether they are family members or neighbors or associates or just people in Walmart. And the point of that is not to keep it on a human level for you to think that this is all about you and it's your responsibility. No. But you are striving to become Christ-like. You're living for Him. You're being faithful to Him. And He is faithful. The Holy Spirit then will be faithful to use you in your life and example in others' lives. Ultimately, salvation is of the Lord. It's what He accomplishes in someone's life. But your example and habit is important. And so it was in their lives in the matter of prayer. And if a man of John, but here as we follow this through, if a man of John's spiritual stature, and he was a mortal, he was a fallen man like you and I are, if someone like him felt that personal prayer was this important for him in his personal life, in fact, if the Son of God, who was unlike anyone else, who was sinless, you see, you and I can't even take that in, can we? He was sinless. He was perfect. And if he felt it was crucial to depend on prayer during the days of his flesh, then I think the obvious conclusion is how much more do you and I need to do the same? That's one of those no-brainers, I understand. But it's good for us to ponder that again today, because we're in a time in our culture. We're in a very wealthy culture, and we're at a time in our culture when it's very easy for us simply to live life and to forget the importance and the priority of prayer. And unless we draw on the strength that God gives to us, we're living life in our own strength, and it's a futile battle. In fact, the enemy of our soul loves for us to get in that habit and to live it, because that's where he can do his best, and that's where we can do the least. You want to know where he is most concerned about our life? It's when our lives are in tune with what God wants us to be doing, and we're connecting with him so that Christ is living his life through us. He doesn't like that. You go ahead and live your life the way you want. You live in your own power and your own strength, and he's fine. That's fine. Go on. But you start getting your life right with the Lord and abiding in the vine so that the life-giving sap from the vine is flowing through him into you and producing the fruit of the Spirit, which you can't produce. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control. You can't do that. Or you
get struck. Well, you can do a little bit this or there. But if it's not of faith, Paul says in Romans, if it's not of faith, it's sin. Even that sin. And you can't produce it. It's the work of the Spirit working through you. See, this is a supernatural life. Howard Hendricks years ago said the Christian life is not a difficult life to live. It's not hard to be a Christian. He said it's impossible. It's impossible to be a Christian. The reason Christianity is in the terrible state it's in all around America and all around the West today isn't, for the most part, we think it is possible. It's all about me. It's all about my living for Jesus. No, it's all about Him living through me. It's supernatural. I can't do it. I just can't do it. And you can't do it. After all, one of the regular benefits of being with another believer who's further along in the faith, have you noticed this in your own life? You're with a believer who is, they're just further along in their Christian life. They've been living faithfully. They're spiritually more mature. Certainly John the Baptist was that way. And what happens when you're with that kind of person is their life is a challenge to us, isn't it? That's one of the reasons why it's important to be with not just our equals and our peers, but to try to be with those believers who challenge us, who are striving to live faithfully for the Lord. Iron sharpens iron, Proverbs says. That's true. And the harder the iron, the more it sharpens us, right? There's that warning throughout Scripture to be careful who our friends are, because they either pull us down or they will help us achieve higher levels in our life. And so that was part of John's example here. His life was a challenge. And furthermore, the closer these men came to Jesus Christ, his life was challenging them. And that's what happens in our life. See, the closer we draw to the Lord Jesus Christ in His Word, the more at least two things happen in our life. And they're paradoxes in a sense, but they're true. First thing that happens is the more we are conformed to Him. When we draw close to Jesus Christ in His Word, it's not so we can somehow conform Him to our image, though it seems like contemporary Christianity wants to remake and repackage Him. No, it's we draw near Him so that we are made in His image. We start to absorb what is like. It's rather like Moses going up on the mount. He was 40 days with the living God there receiving the law the second time around. And remember what happened when he came back down from receiving the law that time? He scared everybody to death. Why? Because when he came down, he was the Shekinah glory, and I'm reading between the lines here, but there was a glow about Moses that was beyond Hollywood and sci-fi and so forth. When he came down, he had been with the living God so much that they were scared to death. They said, the people, Moses, cover your face. He had to wear a veil over his face for a while, because the glory that he had absorbed from the Lord was being reflected to them, and they couldn't handle it. When we're with the living Christ, His glory affects us. But here's the paradox to that. The more we see, the more we're with Him, and the more we're conformed to His image, the more our vision is clarified, the more we realize how far inferior we are to His perfection and His holiness. It's an interesting tension that's there. We draw near to Him and we're conformed to Him, but then the closer we come to Him, we see how far we are from His perfect standards. I think that at least that is in part what's happening here. In this passage in front of us. Here, after 3 years of being with Jesus, watching Him pray, at least one of the disciples, and notice it's just one of them that asks, But at least one of the disciples senses a need in his own life. And he comes to him with this request, Lord, would you teach us how to pray? No doubt, being with Jesus for 3 years has led to some significant improvements in this disciple's prayer life. I have to believe that. He's been with him 3 years. His prayer life has improved over that time. It couldn't help but do that in his life. And by the way, it can't help but do that in your life as a believer. If you're a believer and you're drawing near to him, that's something that's going to be happening in your life. Your prayer life is going to improve. And yet there's this tension that was in this, and I think it's in all of our lives, because while this believer sensed he had this need in his life, so do all who are believers. We draw near to the Lord, we're being improved, our prayer life is being improved, and yet we come close to him and we realize we're nowhere. There's such a huge gulf between where I am now and where that perfection is and that high level is that's there. In fact, may I just suggest to you this morning that that is sort of a thermometer you and I can put in our spiritual mouths and test ourselves with today to see where we are in our Christian life. And it's twofold. Number one, am I today closer to being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? Not some Hollywood version of that. You know, one of the reasons I don't like to watch Hollywood movies about the Bible is because once I see it, it kind of, you think that way. I'd rather read the book. You know, just let me read the story and I'll make my own conclusions. I don't want you telling me the other thing. As we get close to him, he's conforming us. But are you, twofold part of this thermometer, spiritual thermometer, are you closer to the Lord today than you were a year ago? But if you are closer, are you realizing how far you are from him? That's not said right. Are you recognizing, on the one hand, his grandeur and his beauty, but you understand how much further you have to go? You know, one of the things that bothers me when I'm with some people who say they're Christians, and I have to believe that some of them really are, is that when you're with them, they feel like they've got it all together and they've arrived and they're the standard, and they actually have almost the presumption to think, let me measure you by my life. You don't measure me by your life. I don't measure you by my life. We measure ourselves corporately and individually by his life. He's the standard. He's the one we revolve around. He's the sun of our universe. And that's a wonderful, wonderful place to be in, because that's getting us close to the truth, and that's what sets us free. So put that thermometer under your tongue today, and as you do that, where are you? Are you healthy, or do you see that there's a temperature there? In fact, as we approach these verses together this morning, let me be so bold as to suggest two things to you. First of all, would you be willing to adopt the same kind of learner's attitude that this disciple had when he came to Jesus? This disciple came to Jesus and he said, Lord, would you teach us how to pray? Would you be willing to adopt that learner's attitude, not from me, but from Jesus Christ today, the Lord himself and the Holy Spirit? And with that learner's attitude in our hearts, and this is a second part to this, would you ask the same question of Jesus and let him teach us how to pray? Let's just stop a moment and do that. Lord, would you be pleased to be our teacher today And not just in these few texts, but Lord, I sense in my own life and for this fellowship of believers, Father, I'm asking that you would be our teacher. We would come, Father, as those who increasingly set our wisdom and our predispositions aside. And we want to set those aside and come to you and ask, Lord, would you be our teacher? Would you instruct us? Not so that we can do this in some legalistic way. Lord, we want to be set free to be all that we can be in Christ in these few short moments that we call life on earth before we leave here, and we're going to be eternally with you, and it's all going to be perfect then. But now, Lord, to be increasingly learning the difference between true and false, right and wrong, and getting it more right than wrong. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, notice Jesus said in reply to the question, when you pray, our Father, say this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. By the way, let me say that again. Look again at verse 2. Hallowed be what? Don't miss the pronoun. Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, I've just read right through those verses. When we go back to Matthew 6 later, we're going to take up the content of this prayer in more detail. But just for now, let me point out that there are some people who have a problem, seem to have a problem, with the fact that while Matthew records the giving of what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer or the Disciples' Prayer or the Model Prayer at the outset of Jesus' public ministry in the Sermon on the Mount, that's where it begins. In Matthew's gospel, that's where he records it. Luke records it where? I said it at the beginning. You were listening, weren't you? This is at the end of Jesus' ministry, at the end of the 3 years, or toward the end. So there are some differences in the manuscripts, by the way, that were used to translate Luke. And we're not going to go into the details of that today, depending on what translation you're using. As I was reading those verses to you, you could see the variations that are there. But what I'm wanting you to see this morning is the bottom line is that at its essence, this is the same prayer in both places. And while it is the same prayer, Matthew and Luke record it as being given at two different times in Christ's ministry. Now, for the people that have a predisposition toward questioning the reliability of God's Word, there are lots of those people out there. The problem seems to be the assumption that this prayer could have or should have only been given on one occasion. And so there must have been a scribal error of some sort. That is, instead of putting this prayer at the beginning of Jesus' ministry like Matthew did, Luke somehow got it. Well, I say Luke, it was a scribes, you understand. Luke didn't write it. These other people, and they just kind of assigned it to Luke from their vantage point. But somebody got it wrong. They slipped up, and they put it here at the end of the gospel. Or then again, maybe Matthew was the one that got it wrong, or whoever it was that wrote Matthew. Maybe that's where they got it wrong. Maybe he should have put it at the end of Christ's ministry like Luke did. You know, they didn't have internet back then. And so the guys that were writing the Gospels couldn't compare notes with each other before they wrote it all down. And so, you know, they got it wrong sometimes. And this is tongue-in-cheek. This is the, kind of the perspective of people who have a low view of God's Word and the inerrancy of the Scriptures. But the bottom line is it must be a mistake, because we have these two Gospels, and these Gospels The prayer is repeated at two different chronological times in Christ's ministry. Okay. But again, they have a low view of God's word, the inspiration of Scripture, and they're thinking that's, we don't have a problem with that because to err is human. There are lots of errors here. That's fine. You know, if that apparent conflict has ever been pointed out to you by someone else, or if as you've been reading through the Gospels and you've noticed that difference here between the records in Matthew and Luke, and you wonder to yourself why this prayer was given at two different times in those two Gospels, I've got another solution other than the possibility that it was erroneous, because I don't think it was. In fact, I know it wasn't. But here's another solution, and probably most of you are already thinking about this. Maybe, just maybe, do you think that like most good teachers in general that I've been around, and like most good Bible teachers in particular that I've been around, is it possible that Jesus thought it was okay to teach the same truth on more than one occasion? I mean, excuse me, is that really so far-fetched? I was remembering, again, the example, and some of you will have to put me straight with the exact detail of this, but the general idea is accurate. Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley, had 19 children during her lifetime. Nine of those children, by the way, died as infants, but she still raised all these other children. Of course, that was a tremendous challenge to her. But she apparently was more than up for the challenge. After all, she came from a family of 25 children. So she saw how it was done, and she did it. Some of you are squirming in your seats when I mention that to you. But isn't it wonderful that God didn't give them 25 all at one time? Here. Now you just take care of them all. No, one at a time, or twins and so forth, but you learn it. She must have realized that you couldn't have all those kids and leave them do what they wanted to do, when they wanted to do, or it would just be pandemonium through the house. So she wisely and appropriately became known as a diligent disciplinarian of her children. She worked hard to make sure that her children not only knew what was expected of them, but that they did it. By the way, disciplinarian, not in the sense of always spanking them and beating them around. She did do that. She did spank them, that is. But instructing them, reprimanding them. And on one occasion, the story that I'm remembering told how she had been speaking to one of the children a number of times over a period of time for the same infraction. She just had to keep instructing them and reprimanding this child. And I think it may have been the husband, in fact, that finally said to her on one time, how in the world can you keep telling this child the same thing over and over again? You must have told him 50 times to do the same thing. And Susanna Wesley replied something to this intent. She said, you know, if that 50th reprimand would have sealed the deal, if that would have sealed the deal, but I had stopped at the 49th reprimand, I'd have wasted all that breath and all that effort. It was worth repeating it, wasn't it? That was the point. There's value in repetition of lessons that's there. See, not only is it possible that during Jesus' 3 years of ministry, he regularly taught some of the same truths over and over again, but it is reasonable. It's reasonable that he did. Why? Well, on the one hand, because the crowds were different. You know, when you pick up the Gospels and you read them, he wasn't always in the same place teaching the same group of people. The crowds that he has at this particular moment of time, in this particular town or wherever he is, were different from the crowds he was with a month or 2 months or 3 months before that in a whole other place in Palestine. See, the crowds were different. But on the other hand, the people then, by the way, are no different than people today are. Even when we've heard a truth and we've taken it in and we've believed it, am I the only one? No, I'm not. You've heard a truth and you've taken it in and you've believed it and you forget. You've done that, haven't you? You've forgotten what it was the Lord had taught you. It would have been impressed on your heart. So that's one of the reasons why the Scriptures regularly instruct us to remember. Don't forget. Psalm 103, bless the day, King David just erupts. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that's within me. He's, by the way, you're just an eavesdropper in Psalm 103. David's talking to himself. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that's within me. Soul, get up. Bless the Lord and forget not all his benefits. Whoa, whoa, whoa. What? Don't forget, soul, what he's done. And he lists five of them right away. He's forgiven all your iniquities. He's healed all your diseases and so on. David said, don't forget that. I was just reading through Philippians again last night, and I've forgotten this. He got one point, he says, to write the same thing to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it's safe. I know. I told you this when I was with you, and I've probably told you in other letters that I've written to you. And I'm going to tell you again. Peter is getting ready to die, and he said, the Lord's made it clear. My time of departure is pretty soon, and before I leave, I just want to make sure you get it again. And he says, I'm going to tell you again what I've been telling you right along. It's okay to repeat truth. Not hopefully in a boring way. You can pray for me that I stay away from that myself. But understand, that's what's going on here. And as you're looking here, let's just quickly end with a word of prayer. Join me, please. Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming around your word this morning. And we thank you, Father, that you're pleased to not leave us without a testimony to yourself in this written word. You're pleased for all who are believers to not leave us as orphans. You have sent your Spirit, this very Spirit of Christ, to indwell us, to teach us, to convict us, to guide us. And oh, how desperately, Father, we need both that Word and that Spirit in our lives today. We confess our need to you today, Father, not just because we're in a church building and that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're increasingly conscious, Father, of our own weaknesses, and that's good, Father, as you draw us to yourself to understand on the one hand that you're changing us into your image, but at the same time to remind us how far we have to go. And you're the one who gets us there, and only you can get us there. We're here for your glory's sake and your glory alone. And we pray, Father, that you would nurture us in your great mercy. Help us to understand that truth, to own it, to rejoice in it, and to flourish in it. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.